take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 11. Well, the story is told of two taxidermists in town for a convention. They were walking down the street together one day when they noticed an owl on display in a window. Almost immediately, both of them began to criticize the way it was mounted. "Its eyes are not natural," said one. "Its wings are not in proportion to its head," said the other. "Its feathers are not neatly arranged," said the first. "Its feet could be improved too," said the second. And when they had finished their criticisms, the old owl turned his head and winked at the two men. As we come to the latter half of chapter 11, we come to darker times in the life of Christ. Times that will continue for the next couple chapters, indeed times that will lead to his death. Public opinion is beginning to turn on Jesus. Slander, criticism, controversy, skepticism is the atmosphere of these next few chapters. And Jesus, for his part, confronts it head on. Those seeking a sign, he calls a wicked generation, verse 29. This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. To his constant critics, he pronounces woe, verse 42, 43, 44. 46, 47, 52. And to those who would still be on the fence about Jesus, he forces a decision, verse 23. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." As Jesus makes his way towards Jerusalem, the trend is hostility and rejection. And this is what we see in the scene that begins in verses 14 and following. "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. Now it happened that when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons.' And others testing him were seeking a sign from him from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. But if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. And then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." Now it happened that while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Therefore, watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." Well, as we begin this, I want you to notice two things. First, notice the difference in the amount of space given to the description of the miracle versus the comments that follow. If you have a red-letter Bible, this will be much more obvious to you. Luke gives us one verse on the actual miracle, verse 14, and then follows it with two verses on the crowd's reaction, verses 15 and 16. That's a total of three verses. Compare that to Jesus' comments regarding their reaction, verses 17 through 36. That is a huge difference. And clearly the emphasis then here is on what Jesus has to say. And the key to it is found in verses 23 and 28. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." In other words, you must choose a side. Right? The miracle leads you somewhere. You must respond to that. Either get on board with me or beware. Because blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The blessing belongs to them. That's where all this is going through verse 36. Secondly, you need to realize that the accusation that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebul was not a new take on Jesus' ministry. It has parallels both in Matthew and Mark. In Matthew, it comes at chapter 12. In Mark, it comes at chapter 3. In both of those passages, the ones slandering him were the scribes and the Pharisees. That was during his Galilean ministry. And remember, Jesus sharply rebuked them there. Right? He warned them of their assessment. But here in Luke, it's about a year later. Jesus is now on his Judean tour, right? And this time the accusation is not coming from the leaders, it's coming from the crowd. Again, popular opinion was beginning to shift in a sinister direction. Instead of marveling over the miracle, the people were becoming more and more critical of him. And this is what Jesus confronts. This critical, skeptical, slanderous spirit of the people. In verses 14 through 28, there are six movements to this passage. We'll get as much as we can today and then finish it with the rest of it next week. But it begins with the controversy in verses 14 through 16. The correction, verses 17 through 20. The conclusion, verses 21 through 23. The caution, verses 24 through 26. And then the counsel, or encouragement, in verses 27 through 28. The controversy, the correction, the conclusion, the caution, and the counsel. We'll take them one by one. First, the controversy. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. Now it happened that when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, and others testing him were seeking from him a sign from heaven. Again, the mention of a miracle here is almost incidental in the account. What's more important to Luke is the controversy and the comments that come as a result of it. The man here was mute, unable to speak. Kophos is the Greek word. It means dumb, mute, deaf. The word meant blunted, right? Dulled, right? Blunted in tongue, blunted, dull in ear, in hearing. When Zechariah came out of the sanctuary in chapter 1, he was unable to speak. The same was true of this man. But his condition was caused by a demon. And when Jesus cast the demon out of the man, it says the mute man spoke and the crowd marveled. The only given a few words here to describe it, right? It must have been an incredible scene to behold. Right? Jesus cast a demon out of the man, right? That's evidence of the demon inside of him. Right? And what he did was evident of some type of supernatural activity. For whatever amount of time of this man's life, he had been a long time in a mute condition. But now he spoke. I'm free. Right? It's gone. Look, everyone, I can talk again. How long he'd been in that condition, we don't know. All we know is that when the demon went out, the mute man spoke, and the crowd saw it, and they marveled in their response. Thaumazo is the Greek term, to wonder at, to marvel at. It speaks of wonder and amazement. They just witnessed an event that was clearly supernatural, right? And as would be expected, it caused them to wonder. But on this occasion, their wondering was not a step in the right direction. Half the crowd took it one way, the other half took it the other. And only one brave soul in the whole crowd, as far as we know, took it the right way in verse 27. That's a pretty sad account when you think about it, beloved. Verse 15, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. That's the first way. Right, he deals with that claim in verses 17 through 22. The others, verse 16, testing him, were seeking from him a sign from heaven. That's the other way. He deals with that in verses 29 through 36. Some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. I mean, wow, really? That is the best you can come up with in that? This man has been traveling around the country talking about the things of God, preaching the kingdom of God for 3 years now. Right? He's been casting out demons left and right. Right? He's been curing people of all manner of disease and sickness. He has sent his disciples out to do the same. And just the last chapter, he even sent 70 others out after that. None of it was done in secret. It was there for everyone to see. And all that this half of the crowd could come up with was, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. You'd think that they were the American left by what they just said. That's how off this is. The name Beelzebul has different spellings depending on your English version of the Bible. Sometimes you'll see it spelled Beelzebub, sometimes Beelzebul, sometimes Beelzebul. The spelling here is just a transliteration of the Greek, meaning that the English lettering just mimics the Greek lettering of the name. The name originally came from the Canaanite religion of Baal. In Ugaritic texts, it referred to Baal the prince. Pops up in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there, 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now Moab revolted against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will live from the sickness." But the angel of Yahweh said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says Yahweh, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then Elijah departed. So the messengers turned to him, and he said to them, returned to him, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says Yahweh, is it because there is no god in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" Beelzebub was the name for the god of the Philistines. Right? He was the local expression of Baal there in Ekron. But since the Jews rightly believed that all pagan gods had demonic origins, like the Jews made the name equivalent to Satan or the prince of demons. That is clearly the reference back in Luke chapter 11. Right, notice verse 15 back in Luke 11. Right, it makes the connection. Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Right, and when Jesus responds to their comments in verse 18, he makes Satan the equivalent to Beelzebul. And what they're saying here is that Jesus does what he does by the power of the devil. In other words, they're saying Jesus is an agent of Satan, right? That he is wielding the power of the evil one. Now understand what's behind that for a minute. Beloved, no one in the crowd here is denying the miracle. Right? They had seen it with their own eyes. Right? They had just witnessed the authority of Christ to expel a demon and give the man control of his tongue. Right? He was standing there right before them speaking. They clearly recognized that what had happened was a supernatural power at work in Jesus. But they attributed it to the devil. In fact, by the way they phrased it, it's more like a summary of his ministry, a summary of his work. He casts out demons, plural, by Beelzebul. That's not an assessment of a one-off phenomenon. That is an assessment of his mode of operation. He operates under the devil's authority. That is an amazing assessment. Why would you even go there? That is absolutely absurd. Jesus is going to point that out to them in verses 17 through 20, but it points to something more sinister going on in their hearts. See, unbelief is never a matter of evidence, beloved. Unbelief is always a matter of the heart. Right? And this is why you, when you're talking to people about the Lord, this is why you don't want to spend tons of time talking about the reliability of the Bible. Right? Or talking about evidence for the existence of God. The problem is not with the evidence. The problem is with the heart. Right? The heart is biased. The heart is the heart is bound by sin. The heart is blinded by the devil. It cannot and will not interpret the data correctly. They had the Son of God standing right there before him, before them. Right? He was doing something that was clearly supernatural. Right? There were two choices as to the origin, God or Satan, and they chose Satan against all conceivable logic. So the unspoken question is why? Why would they conclude that he was operating in the power of the devil? Why does unbelief respond so adversely to Christ? Well, because to accept what he says and does as true carries certain implications. Implications that demand a change in behavior. And Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's what's going on here. D.A. Carson says, failure to believe stems from moral failure to recognize the truth, not from want of evidence, but from willful neglect or distortion of the evidence. That right? That's right. They're biased. They are bound by sin. They are blinded by the devil. And Jesus isn't going to let them off the hook on this. No, he's going to force the issue with them. Now, that was just half of the group, right? The other half has a different form of unbelief. Verse 16, and others, testing him, were seeking from him a sign from heaven. In other words, they want more evidence before they commit. Right? They want more proof. Show us a sign from heaven. Not completely sure what that means, right? Were they seeking a sign, a messianic sign? Right? Are they seeking some type of cosmic sign, you know, when the kind of cosmic sign that is supposed to arrive when the Messiah comes again, right? Matthew 24, Revelation 6. Whatever it was, from verse 29 and following, we know that the request comes from a wicked heart. That's what he says. Though the request lacks specifics, the form of the statement in verse 16 suggests the problem. Others were seeking a sign. Were seeking is an imperfect tense, indicating continuous action in the past. They were sign seekers. They were never satisfied with the sign that they got. They were always looking for something more. Apparently, casting a demon out of a man right before their eyes wasn't enough. We'll talk about this next week, but that's not a good thing either. In contrast to the first group, the jury is still out with these people. Maybe he wasn't in cahoots with the devil, but neither was he someone who commanded our trust and obedience. In other words, they're still undecided about him. I don't know. I'm not sure, right? I need to see more. And that's a problem. They wanted more evidence, but none more was going to be given. Beloved, this is a dark picture of the people in verses 15 and 16. The one in their evil assessment of him, the other in their evil demand. Again, Jesus is not going to let them off the hook. This is the controversy surrounding Jesus. And it leads to the correction in verses 17 through 20. The correction. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. But if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The correction here deals with the first group of unbelievers. Again, he won't confront the second group till later. But he includes them here. Notice verse 17, but he knew their thoughts. What a statement there. He knew what they were thinking. Right? He knew which ones in the crowd thought he was working with Beelzebul and which ones in the crowd wanted to see more signs. Right? He knew who wanted to test him. He knew it just like you are looking at my face. That's how clear he saw it. The word knew is a perfect passive, a perfect active participle. It depicts a completed state of knowing. The word thoughts there is dianoema. It's to think noeo through, dia, to distinguish, to think through something. The noun form here refers to the intents of the heart, the purposes, the machinations, the thought processes. Right? He knew where they were going with this. Right? He knew what they were reasoning and why they were reasoning it. Right? He knew it came from a wicked heart, verse 29. Right? He knew they were testing him. He knew that another sign would never be enough for them. He knew their motivation for identifying him with Beelzebul. He knew it was, he knew all that with perfect clarity. And isn't it ironic that they are asking him for a sign and yet he exposes the issues of their heart? He sees it perfectly. And just an application of that, beloved, Jesus knows your heart. He reads it better than we do. And that's why it's so stupid to try to justify our sin. That's why it's so stupid to try to justify unbelief. All right, you can deceive others, you can deceive yourself, but you can't deceive him. He looks right into it with a microscope, right into your heart. No, better confess your sin. Better bow down to him, right? Because he knows what's really going on in the heart. Turn back to chapter 5 for a minute. Chapter 5, in verse 17, Jesus is at home in Capernaum. He was teaching a bunch of people who were literally crammed into every nook and cranny of his house. Some men heard that he was in town, and so they brought a friend of theirs to see him. The friend was a paralytic, and they wanted Jesus to heal him. But when they arrive at the house, there's so many people that they can't even get to Jesus. They can't even get his attention. And so they go up onto the roof, remember that? And they start ripping it apart right in the middle of Jesus' sermon. And they lower the man right down, right in the middle of all this thing, right in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at the paralyzed man, says, seeing his faith, and says to him, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And then verse 21 says, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, knowing their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say get up and walk? He knew their reasonings. He knew their thoughts, right? And he knew it clear as day. And he graciously confronted them on it. Chapter 6, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. It was a Sabbath day when it happened, and Luke says that the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he would do it on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But it says, verse 8, But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" And he healed him. Again, he knew what they were thinking. In chapter 7, Jesus accepted an invitation to dine at the house of a Pharisee. This is Simon the Pharisee. And in the middle of the dinner, right, a less than wholesome woman enters into the room and starts kissing his feet and pouring perfume on his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. And Luke says, verse 39, "Now when Simon the Pharisee saw this, he said to himself," i.e. he reasoned in his heart, right? He thought to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she was a sinner." And knowing what Simon was thinking, Jesus takes the next, 10 verses to school him in a lesson on forgiveness, a lesson that exposed the lack of it in Simon. Verse 40, "And Jesus said to him," i.e. answered his thoughts, "and said, Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher," and he told his story. Beloved, Jesus knows our thoughts. We saw this last week in Psalm 139. "Oh, Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. I'm here, you're in heaven, you know them all. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, oh, Yahweh, you know it all." He knows it all, beloved. The believers' and the unbelievers' thoughts alike. And for this crowd, he knew the darkness that resided in their minds, in their thinking. And in great grace and patience, he takes the next couple verses here to correct them and expose the folly of their logic. "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls." Verse 17 is stated axiomatically. That is, it is a self-evident truth. Right? A kingdom divided against itself is toast. It's not going to last. Right? A house upon a house falls. It's a domino effect. Right? Internal strife is devastating to any community. Right? That's why so many books in the New Testament warn us in the church against division and call us to unity. Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, it's all over the place. One commentator said, "No kingdom, no house, no army, no business, no team, no movement can survive an internal war." That's the point. Civil war is deadly business. It makes no sense on any level. It wreaks havoc in its inhabitants. The phrase "laid waste" there is a verb that means to make desolate, to come to naught. It's used a handful of times in the book of Revelation in chapter 17 and 18. Remember, chapter 17 and 18 is dedicated to the fall of the great city, Babylon, which in that chapter, which in the end time will be decimated. Fallen, fallen is the great city, Babylon. Woe. Woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, crying and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who have ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." No riches, no more music, no more inhabitants. That is the future of a kingdom divided, Jesus says. It will destroy itself. And so, with that self-evident truth put forward, Jesus presents three possible alternatives in verses 18, 19, and 20. Each alternative begins with an if clause, but if verse 18, and if verse 19, and if verse 20. Alternative number one, verse 18, but if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, "I cast out demons by Beelzebul." He applies this truth to their own logic. The four in the middle of the verse is the word because. Because you say, "I cast out demons by Beelzebul," if that is true, then Satan is divided against himself. And thus his kingdom cannot, will not prevail. Right? He would be tearing down his own kingdom, right? The implication here is that Satan is active in the world, right? And he is powerful in the world. He has a kingdom where he actively enforces his power. Right, it was on display in the man's condition, right? A demon ruled him. A demon kept his mouth shut. Right, if you're going to admit that the demon was working for Satan and then say that I am working for Satan too, then Satan is working against Satan. And that makes no sense. Satan is definitely malicious, right? He was a murderer from the beginning, and he is certainly mischievous. He is the father of lies, Jesus said, but he is not a moron, as one person put it. No, he's not stupid. He doesn't work against himself. Hughes plays this out a little. He says, for the sake of argument, let's just suppose Satan did do this to fool people. But what an implausible, and indeed, and what is implausible and indeed impossible is that Jesus' entire ministry could be devoted to casting out demons and that he could at the same time be in league with the devil. That's right. The assessment is absurd. The logic doesn't add up. Satan is not a moron, but you're a moron for thinking it. Alternative number two, verse 19. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. If the logic didn't add up in the first alternative, this one says their logic is incredibly inconsistent. Different opinions about who the phrase your sons refer to. Most say it's the sons of the Pharisees, right? Or a reference to their own people, i.e. other Jewish exorcists. But there is another line of reasoning regarding this that makes your sons a reference to the disciples or Jesus' followers. You see, they were Jews too. And in fact, Jesus had sent them out on a mission at the beginning of chapter 9, didn't he? And calling the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. At the beginning of chapter 10, he sent out 70 more with the same authority. Remember their comments when they came back and gave their report. Chapter 10, verse 17, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." In fact, there's another example in chapter 9. Remember that? Remember when John saw someone casting out a demon and he thought that person was muscling in on the apostolic territory because the person didn't follow them? Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Whether you take the reference to your sons to be other Jewish exorcists or whether you take them to be followers of Christ, the point is the same. If you don't have a problem with recognizing the work of God in their ministries, then why do you have a problem recognizing it in mine? Your logic is inconsistent. And they themselves will be the ones who judge your unbelief in the day to come. In the first alternative, the logic didn't add up. In the second alternative, the logic is inconsistent. That leaves only one alternative for them to consider. Verse 20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Finger of God, that is a word picture that comes from the book of Exodus. Go ahead and turn back to Exodus chapter 8 for a minute. Exodus chapter 8. In the early part of the Exodus, where Moses was unleashing the plagues on Egypt, remember that the magicians of Pharaoh duplicated some of the miracles. They duplicated it to a lesser extent. Right, Moses threw down his staff, and the magicians of Pharaoh did the same, chapter 7, verse 12. Moses turned the water of the Nile into blood, and the magicians of Pharaoh did the same, chapter 7, verse 22. Moses sent the plague of frogs, and the magicians did the same, chapter 8, verse 7. But when it came to the gnats, they were unable to duplicate it, verse 16. Then Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast, and all the dust of the earth became gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians did the same with their secret arts in order to bring forth gnats, but they could not, so there were gnats on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened with strength, and he did not listen to them as Yahweh had spoken. This is the finger of God. That's a reference to the power of God, the work of God. If I'm not in league with Satan, alternative one, and if I'm doing this by the power of God, alternative three, Jesus said, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And if that is the case, you had better stop and take notice. You had better respond to with faith and obedience. What else would one do? This is the correction to their thinking. You have one logical option here. God is at work. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And it's come in force. And this leads to his conclusion in verses 21 through 23. This comes in the form of a parable. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. See, Jesus is going somewhere with his argument. He's forcing the issue with them, and the issue is him. Right? He is the one they need to respond to in faith and obedience. The strong man here is a picture of Satan. That he is fully armed depicts him as ready and fully equipped. Right? He's got his army in place. Right? His instructions have been distributed. He's got everything ready and set up, right? He's the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of demons, verse 15. Right? And in battle array here, he guards his own house. Word for house there is the word for courtyard. It refers to an estate, right? It was the area around the house, the grounds that were enclosed by walls. It depicts a domain. When he and his demon host guard the domain, his possessions are undisturbed. Living in England for a time, I know this picture well. Large estate home surrounded by beautiful gardens, right? Beautiful ponds, a wall around the perimeter. People inside the wall taking care of the grounds. Security in place at different points. As the God of this world, Satan guards what is his, and everything in his domain is secure. Right? He doesn't have demons who break rank with him. He doesn't have demons working against him, verse 18, right? Everything is securely his. Except for when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, verse 22. Someone stronger than he is a picture of Christ, who in power attacks Satan and overpowers him. Right? He just did that in verse 14. Right? He had been doing that for the last 3 years. With respect to the ministry of the 70, he said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Like a bug touching the zapper, right? Just zzz, right? His power is diminished. In chapter 8, Jesus took a whole army of demons, a legion, and he cast them out of a man into a bunch of pigs. When Jesus first began his ministry in chapter 4, when he was in the synagogue of his hometown, he read from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and he looked him in the face and said, this applies to me today. The scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus had been doing that for the last 3 years. He had been taking away from the strong man all his armor on which he relied and distributing his plunder, verse 22. He'd been doing that in his miracles. He'd been doing that in preaching the gospel. He'd been doing that in setting men free. It's a picture of Satan's defeat. It's a picture of Jesus' victory over the domain of darkness, right? What could be a more apt display of victory than the expulsion of a demon and the recovery of sight to the blind, or the forgiveness of sins, or breaking the bondage of sin? The word armor there is the Greek word panoplia, right? We sometimes sing of the panoply of God. It refers to the full armor. Paul said, take up the full armor of God, the panoplia, right? The belt, the breastplate, the helmet, the shoes, right? The shield, the sword. Devil's armor, full armor, is no match for him. Jesus is the stronger man. And see, what he's saying here is that he's taking the subjects out of the devil's domain and he's making them his own. He's not just saving them, rescuing them out of the domain. He actually empowers them to do the same, right? He distributes the plunder. Right? He's given us the gospel and he said, now go into the world and make disciples. Right, he lets us in on a share of the victory, the privilege to serve in this way. Right? Far from being in league with the devil, Jesus is demonstrating his complete power over the devil to do as he will. And so he concludes verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And this is an implicit appeal to his critics. As one who is operating in the power of God, you are either with me or you are against me, right? There is no other option on the table. He who does not gather with me scatters. Right? Those who are with me, they gather. They join the workforce. It's harvest terminology. Right? They are placed into service like the disciples or the 70 or the women in chapter 8. And in their allegiance to him, they gather people for the kingdom. They work with him. But those who are against him scatter. Meaning they work against him. In their rebellion, they actually draw people away from Christ. It's the opposite of gathering. It's dispersing. For the people in the crowd who were still undecided about Christ were still sitting on the fence about him, he's saying to them, you only have two options here. You only have two options. If you're still on the fence, that puts you in the second option. The against him option, the scattering option. Why? How? Because your unbelief turns people away from Christ. It has no gathering capacity to Christ, except gathering people for eternal judgment. His point is you need to choose a side. There's no neutrality with Christ. You're either with him or you are against him. You either gather or you scatter. Now, very quickly, just mention it here, but I want you to see how this holds together. We'll go ahead and return to this next week, but just notice the last two points of this, the caution in verses 24 through 26 and the counsel. Caution, verse 24 through 26 is another parable, right? It drives home the point about being neutral, staying neutral. You can't be neutral. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. In other words, if you try to remain neutral on this, right, if you're listening to me now and you try to remain neutral, you stay on the fence, if you fail to join the victory train, then you'll end up in a worse state than the first. It'd be better that you never heard me. John MacArthur says, indifference is as damning as hostility. To reject the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ will render you as guilty as if you pounded the nails into his hands. Yeah, you're either with him or against him. You either gather or you scatter. If you try to sit on the fence, it's going to be worse for you later. But then note his encouragement there. Jesus adds his counsel. Now it happened that while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. This is a bit of encouragement to a sorry day. There was one person in the crowd of dissenters, right? One person in the crowd of unbelievers who understood what Jesus was saying and joined the ranks. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. That is a recognition of just how special Jesus was. She's grateful for him. She's overjoyed about him. She understands how important he is as God's representative. She understands what he is doing, what he is saying. And in great courage, she stands up out of the crowd and yells, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." To which Jesus responds, and this would be more literal, "You are right, and blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Blessed are those who respond to what God is saying and doing through me. And this lady was one of those, responding to him, no longer sitting on the fence. Dark time, but a note of encouragement right at the end. This is where we'll pick it up next week. But we might just say, just in closing, there is no neutrality with Christ. Again, we are either with him or we are against him. Right? He breaks the power of cancel sin. He sets the prisoner free. Are you free from sin today? Are you free in him? All you need do is come to him, join him, trust and obey him. This is what he is calling for. This is his counsel. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That is where true blessing lies, in embracing and loving and obeying Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that helps you understand the passage and gives you some encouragement as we end. Father in heaven, we thank you for such a sobering passage. Sobering because we know our own hearts and our own unbelief and your patience and graciousness to us to lead us out of that. And sobering, too, because we know our world and our family and our friends and our neighbors who maybe not shake their fist at you, but give you the cold shoulder and are in the same condition as the devil and those who shake their fists. Lord, help us to be those ever gathering, ever sowing the seed of the gospel and pointing people to you. And Lord, from our meager little efforts, we pray that you would bring in a great harvest here in Mount Angel and Silverton and Kaiser and Salem and wherever our church is represented. Lord, use us to that end for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.